Just really quick again, my name's Ryan. I've known Toby and Sandy for quite a while now. My parents, Dave and Kathy, are here. My wife, Katie, and two kids are here this morning as well. I think I have a recent picture of us all together up on the screen. Hopefully Simeon stays just like that for the rest of this morning, quiet and asleep in the back. He's almost 2 months now, and Asher will be three just here in a couple days. Right now I'm working full-time in advertising, but recently I've been full-time in ministry as well, both as a pastor here in downtown Indy and serving overseas for a couple years as well. And so, again, just appreciate you having me, hosting me, and looking forward to just sharing some things that are significant on my heart as a pastor from God's Word for you today. Now, I know that you've been in the book of Luke recently, and that's cool. Our church went through that not too long ago, and it was really beneficial. And Toby told me the next passage in Luke was about hating your mother and father, and more, you know, as you love Jesus. And I thought, I'll let him do that one with my parents being here this morning. So we're gonna take a step back a couple of books and get into the story of Jonah, actually. One that you guys are probably read and familiar with, but maybe want to look at it in a different light for you this morning. So let me pray for our time in the Word before we get too much further here today. God, thank you for your people. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your Word. Lord, we thank you that we've maybe read Jonah 100 times or heard the story 100 times. But God, your mercies are new every day. Your Word is refreshing to us every day. God, there are always new things we can learn about you and about Jesus every time that we open your Word. So help us, God, to draw close to you today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're going to take a few minutes here just to read straight through Jonah, chapters 1 and 2. So we'll take a couple minutes here, and it'll be up on the screen, but if you have a Bible, please follow along there as well. Jonah's a few back from Matthew, just a few chapters, though, so it can be tough to find. But so we have it up here on the screen. I'm going to read through chapters 1 and 2 from Jonah. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, laid down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And what people are you?" He said to them, "I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then he said to them, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea, then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood for you, O Lord, for you, O Lord, have done as it has pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. In chapter 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly, and he said, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought me up. You have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy, but I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. And one of the things I believe that often gets overlooked when it comes to the Old Testament, especially stories that we're familiar with like Jonah, is in general what it reveals to us about God the Father, what it reveals about his character, and even more specifically, what it might reveal to us about Jesus himself too. You know, sometimes the connections the Old Testament makes to Jesus are obvious, right? Some of us might be familiar with prophecies in the Psalms or prophecies in Isaiah that talk very specifically about what's the life of Jesus going to look like. You know, what's his life and death and his resurrection? Where is he going to be born? But a lot of us, and I would say this has included me in the not-so-distant past, we don't take much time to go beyond the surface of a lot of Old Testament stories, a lot of Old Testament themes, or even prophecies. You know, for one reason or another, especially probably if you've grown up in church or you've been to a lot of Sunday school classes in your time, we were conditioned not so much to look for where's Jesus in the Old Testament or what does this tell me about God, but we look a little bit more for this thing called the moral of the story, right? We look for that little nugget of wisdom that I can pull out of this Old Testament story, maybe drop into a devotional book or teach to my children. So when we read something like Jonah, we read Adam and Eve, we tend to pull something out like the devil's bad, right? Or we pull something out like bad things happen if you don't do what God says. And maybe miss a bigger picture, maybe miss a bigger story of what God's trying to reveal to us throughout Scripture about himself and about Jesus. You know, as I shared, my oldest son is almost three, and we read books pretty much every night, and we encounter this moral of the story thing pretty much every evening as we're reading books, right? One that always sticks out in my head is called The Little Blue Truck, and yeah, people know this story. They're laughing already. In this book, there's a big truck and a little truck, and the big truck isn't nice to the little truck, and then the big truck is driving and gets stuck in some mud, and the little truck comes to help the big truck, and the big truck gets unstuck, and at one line it says, "Now I see a lot depends on a helping hand from a few good friends," and my son has that beautiful little moral to pull out of the little blue truck, right? I think what some people maybe like to tease Christians about or make fun of the church about sometimes is how we can do the same sort of thing with our stories in the Old Testament, that we want to pull out just a tiny moral and apply it to all parts of life easily. You know, part of what got me thinking is my son also has another book called The Boys' Bible Stories, and there's a story in there about Jonah, and here's what it says about Jonah. I think we have it on the screen. Yeah, so Jonah was on a boat in a storm. He was thrown into the water and was swallowed by a big fish. And then I guess I say, splash, gulp. And then Jonah prayed to God. And then we learn how to fold our hands to pray. God kept Jonah safe. The big fish opened its mouth and Jonah came out. And then we practice opening our mouths like fish. God watches over you and keeps you safe. Thank you, God, for keeping me safe. Amen. Now, you know, please don't get me wrong here. This is a good story. This is something I enjoy reading to my son. This is definitely beneficial for him and for me to read something like this. But here's an issue I want to tackle today. If we call ourselves believers, if we call ourselves adult Christians, have we ever looked at something like the story of Jonah through a more mature lens? Have we looked at it through an adult lens as believers? Can we look at it through an adult perspective, or have we continued just to settle for, you know, the children's version of Jonah in our lives? So how do we find more than just, you know, a moral of the story when we look at Jonah? And more specifically, how do I learn something about Jesus from a guy getting swallowed by a fish? That's actually somewhat of an easy answer, and this is why. If we look at the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, which again, I have it on the screen here. Jesus is going to talk directly about how Jonah has something to do with him. The Pharisees and Sadducees came up and testing Jesus, they asked him to show them a sign from heaven, but he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. You know, I think there's several markers throughout the story of Jonah, the book of Jonah, that we could dig into and easily say, this, I think, tells us something about Jesus, about the life of Jesus. But the strongest bit of evidence I have that it says something about Jesus is that Jesus himself says that Jonah has something to do with me, right? That the story provides a sign of the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. You know, I'm sure there are a lot of people out there, maybe even you're here today, and you're really skeptical about the idea that a man could be swallowed by a fish or a whale, live alive in its belly for 3 days and come out, you know, seemingly walking, talking, healthy and happy. I don't want to spend a lot of time on, you know, how or why that's possible really this morning, but the reason I believe that it's true that it happened is that Jesus says that it did. Jesus gives credibility to the story. Even more, when we look at Matthew 12:40, he says, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." I hope that, you know, already we're starting to see that the story of Jonah is more than just a, you know, a feel-good Sunday school morning story that we go through 3 or 4 times a year that is fun to tell our kids at nighttime, because Jonah gives us a lot more than that. Jonah gives us really specific illustrations of Jesus, really specific things about the character of God. You know, I think a lot of other pastors, a lot of other theologians have pointed out over the years that, you know, God's sovereignty, God's grace are really front and center throughout the story of Jonah. You know, I think Jonah's been called by some scholars like as the worst missionary, the worst prophet that we have in the Old Testament, right? The first thing he does is runs away from what God's called him to do. And when he actually ends up doing it, he's not even happy about it. But despite, you know, Jonah's rebellion throughout this story, God continues to be with him. God continues to pursue him. The main point that I really want to drive home today and that is on my heart is that just like Jonah, that my performance doesn't affect God's presence in my life. It didn't for Jonah, and it's the same for us, that my performance doesn't affect God's presence in my life. So we read chapters 1 and 2, and I want to get a little deeper into chapter 2 specifically. And if you're looking at this chapter in your Bible, it looks a little bit differently than the rest of the text because it's primarily a prayer from Jonah, all the verses except for the final verse in the chapter. To quickly recap, though, just chapter 1, you know, God has called Jonah to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, but Jonah says, no way, and sails from a city in the opposite direction from Nineveh. I think we've got a map that shows his route here. So here's where he starts in Joppa. Tarshish is way over there on the left, and Nineveh's right here. This must be like a migratory path of whales or something like that. I'm not sure what those squiggly lines are. but we see how opposite, you know, Jonah was headed on his journey away from where God was calling him to go. And while they're on this boat, this strong storm comes through. All the men on board are scared. Jonah says, "This is my fault." He says, "Throw me into the sea." And chapter one then ends with those most famous words in this book, that the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And then we transition to Jonah's prayer to God. But you would think, if Jonah's done this, if Jonah's tried to run as far away from God as possible, he's ignored the call of God on his life, that when it's time to pray, Jonah's not at the top of the list of people that God's listening to, right? Jonah's ignored God. He's run away. God's just going to pay attention to some other people right now, probably. But that's not what happens. Jonah's performance doesn't affect God's presence in his life. God continues to be with him throughout the story. Again, if you're a believer here today, if you're a Christian, it means we believe we're in a right standing with God, that because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, that we can be with God, that we're totally saved by God's grace, not by anything that we've done on our own. And Scripture says that we continue in that grace. We continue to grow as Christians. We continue to remain in God's presence by the same grace that we were saved by in the beginning. But our thinking, I think, tends to be a little bit differently. Like, if I'm not going to church enough, if I'm not reading my Bible enough, if I'm not serving enough hours right now, that I'm starting to wander from God's presence, that I'm starting to be far away from him. But as we see in Jonah, God's present everywhere all the time. We can't outrun him. We can't escape the presence of God. We feel like we can, but we can't. What we can fail to do is acknowledge God's presence in our lives. What we can fail to do is experience that presence of God in our lives, which is what I think Jonah is feeling, what Jonah is expressing when we get to chapter 2. So a few questions then to dig into this morning, that if my performance doesn't affect God's presence, then what am I doing to numb myself to God's presence? What can I do to return to experiencing the presence of God? And why is God's presence a big deal anyways? So again, looking at chapter 2 from Jonah, how do we numb ourselves to God's presence? Jonah says in chapter 2, verse 4, that I've been expelled from your sight, God, which is to say, I feel so far away from you that I feel like you can't even see me right now. And in verse 2, he says, I'm crying for help from the depth of Sheol, which is this word in the Old Testament describing a place of death, that God, I'm so far from your presence, it feels like I'm dead. How did Jonah get to this place? What can we learn from him? There are two things I think that Jonah does when God calls him to go and preach back in chapter 1 that lead to this prayer in chapter 2 that lead to his situation. And it's this, that Jonah is both being apathetic and actively rebellious to the instruction that God gives to him to go and preach to the Ninevites. First let me dig into this issue of apathy. You could see this, if this interaction between God and Jonah were to happen in 2017, that God would say, Jonah, I want you to go to the Ninevites. And Jonah might say, meh. when we think about sin, when we think about being disobedient to the Lord, we think of these things that we do actively in defiance of God usually, right? If you ask someone off the street to name the things that the church thinks are sins, they'd say things like lying, stealing, cheating on your spouse, right? Mistreating other people. And these are all things that definitely lead us away from experiencing his presence, but there are things we do actively, in defiance, there are things that we don't do as well that lead us away. James 4:17 says that whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Sounds a lot like Jonah, right? He knew what he was supposed to do. It was pretty clear. He failed to do it. From my perspective, apathy, indifference is pretty rampant in our culture today. Maybe more so in my generation, people my age. But, just 7 years ago, that word I used earlier, meh, that became a real word in the Webster's Dictionary. People were using it so often to describe passivity, to describe indifference, that we had to, give it an official definition in the dictionary. You know, are you happy with work? Meh. How's church going? Meh. Have you been reading the Bible? Meh. It's basically, you know, become cool to look lazy, to lack ambition, to avoid the resemblance of being responsible. Here are some things I've heard people say or even thought in my own head that are apathetic attitudes. You know, God's gracious to me and given me so much. Why do I need to think about how I'm following Jesus on a regular basis? That's apathy. You know, life's kind of busy right now. I'll make it to church when I can. That's apathy. Yeah, I'd like to give financially to the church, but I'm not very good with money. That's apathy. You know, living this way apathetically, I think, numbs us to experiencing the presence of God. So if apathy is the passive way of neglecting God's presence, then rebellion, defiance are the active ways of neglecting his presence. You know, Jonah is definitely known more for his active rejection in this story, right? That he gets in that boat and he sails the opposite direction of where God's called him to go. You know, probably some of us, we're probably split between whether we struggle more with being apathetic towards things or being actively rebellious, right? We all have had that friend at some point in our lives that just loves pushing the rules, loves seeing a sign that says, don't do this, and they go and do it. Or maybe that was you today and growing up. Rebellious attitudes that I've heard, that I've seen in the church, you know, no way that I'm going to forgive that person for what they did. I'm going to make their life miserable, actually. That's rebellion. You know, I know I should give to the church, but I'm tired of sermons and messages about it, so I'm not going to. That's rebellion. You know, for one reason or another, I don't know why, Jonah thought he could hide from God's presence. Chapter 1 makes that pretty clear that that's what he's trying to do. He responded to God's calling on his life, a very clear calling, with both apathy and with this active rebellion of running away. However, I'd be willing to bet that, you know, Jonah had been neglecting God's presence in his life for some time now. You know, you don't just all of a sudden jump on a boat and get as far away from God as you possibly can, right? There's things that have been going on in his life up to this point that have caused him to do something crazy like this. I don't know what they were, but I know that if we are to neglect God's presence for long periods of time in our own lives, that we can run the risk of doing something like this as well. I don't think you could hop on a boat and try and sail across the ocean right now to get away from him, but there are things that we do to try and run from the Lord for sure. So if we numb ourselves to God's presence, if there's things that we're doing in our hearts, in our lives, in our minds that are numbing ourselves to him, what do we do to get back to God's presence? You know, I want to suggest a few simple ways that we can engage and return to experiencing that, specifically from Jonah 2. This isn't an exhaustive list of, you know, 5 steps to God's presence, but these are things I see in chapter 2 from Jonah that point us to getting back to the presence of God. And the first and most obvious is prayer, right? All of chapter 2, except for verse 10, is a prayer from Jonah. He recognizes this as his primary means for communicating with God, his primary way of getting back into the presence of God. You know, I think we could probably learn some things from Jonah's prayer here in chapter 2, but it's not really any kind of fancy formula or a special way of praying. You know, he's reflecting, he's confessing his sin, he's acknowledging God's goodness, he's expressing his emotions and his despair. But most importantly, he's just praying. Verse 2, he says, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I think that's a fairly decent definition of prayer right there, that I called out to the Lord. You know, the approaches to prayer, I think, and the reasons why we aren't any good at it have probably been preached from this pulpit and a lot of others over the years. But I think one reason why, you know, I know that I'm not good at it at times and others is that I just don't care enough about being in the presence of God. Or maybe I just forget how great it is, how sweet it is to rest in his presence, to allow myself to be near to him, to allow myself to think about him, to be comforted by him in my prayer. You know, if it's been a while since you've committed to prayer, if you've been a while since you've prayed at all, don't worry, because as Brother Lawrence wrote in this classic book, Practicing the Presence of God, that you need not cry very loud. He is nearer to us than we think. As I've said a million times, it feels like already this morning, but our performance doesn't affect God's presence in our lives. As crummy as our prayer lives may have been in recent times, God is still very near to us, as near as he was 6 months ago, as near as he was yesterday, as near as he was the day that you became a Christian. The second thing we see, I think, in Jonah chapter 2, of how we can return to God's presence is through solitude, or what we might call a quiet time. You know, part of what may have led Jonah to pray this prayer that we find in chapter 2 is the fact he had a lot of solitude, right? I don't know what there is to do in the belly of a fish, but I'm guessing there's not a lot of things to do. I'm guessing there's no Netflix or Wi-Fi or kickball league or, you know, whatever it is that distracts us. You know, we've all probably heard people complain about all everybody does these days is stare at their phones, and we don't interact with each other, and we don't do this. We watch TV, we watch the NFL, blah, blah, blah. And those things aren't, you know, evil inherently, but we can probably all agree that they have really strong ability to distract us from entering God's presence. And on top of all these distractions, I think, that exists in our world today, just as it's cool to maybe be lazy at times, it's also popular to be busy, right? The default response today to how are you doing is busy. It used to be I'm good several years ago. Now it's how are you doing? I'm busy. It's almost a badge of honor for us, right? The great thing about God's presence, though, is that regardless of how busy we are, regardless of how much screen time we've been giving ourselves lately, God is still very near to us. You know, it might take time to unwind from the busyness. It might take time to detach from Netflix. But when we do, God is still very near and present, and we can enter his presence quickly. You know, do we have regular time set aside in our lives where we try to enter the presence of God through reading scripture, through praying? Do we take a Sabbath to turn off from the busyness of studies, the busyness of work? If we don't, then it's hard to return to his presence. Third thing I believe we can do from Jonah chapter 2 is by acknowledging God, just giving thanks, good times, bad times, everyday parts of life. You know, in Jonah chapter 2, he acknowledges that it was God that cast him into the sea. He acknowledges that it was God that brought him up from the pit. It was God who delivered him and brought him salvation. You know, by acknowledging God's action, God's activity in his life, Jonah is also acknowledging that, you know, God's been present. God, I noticed that you were there at these parts of my life, even when he may not have noticed it at the time. You know, one of the best things I think I ever did for my spiritual health was take almost, you know, half a day, full day, and just reflect on significant moments in life that I could look back on and say, yeah, God was definitely there. God was definitely present at that time. Like how I went to the college that I did, how I started dating my wife, how the first time I ever went on a missions trip, the first time I gave a sermon, the first time I had been laid off from a job, the first time I experienced death of a loved one, all times where I could look back and say, yeah, God, you were there. You were present at these details and events in my life, good things and hard things and things that prepared me. You know, have you ever taken any time to sit down, to reflect, to really think about where God has been present in your life? It's easy to coast through life, to take the punches as they come, as we sometimes say, and never really stop, reflect, acknowledge where God's been present and working in our hearts and our lives. But to experience his presence in the present and in the future, we have to reflect on how he's been present in our past. Last thing I think from Jonah chapter 2, we can experience God's presence by turning from idols. Verse 8, chapter 2, Jonah says, those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. You know, much like our need to take solitude, to take time with the Lord, to be in his presence, we need to rid ourselves of things that we care for and love more than him. It's hard to say for me what these idols would have been for Jonah, but he clearly recognized that they got in the way of him experiencing God's presence in his life. What are idols for us today? One of my favorite books, Counterfeit Gods, Tim Keller wrote this, that an idol is anything that is more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give you. You know, today, I think an idol I struggle with at times is something like a job promotion or status at my work. You know, if I value getting a promotion, if I value that status more than I value the Lord, more than I value his presence, it's going to be really difficult to have significant time with him, to value his presence. You know, nights and mornings, I'll spend putting in extra hours for work rather than in the Word. I'll do things on the job that maybe I'm not proud of, just to advance, that would compromise things I believe about Jesus. I think for those of us that are parents, it's really easy to make idols out of kids, right? You know, I want my boys to have everything, to experience everything good, to be great at sports, things like that. But it's going to be tough to not be consumed with making my life revolve around them, I think, and not to make an idol out of that. It's not just the idols can take up our time, but they can take up a lot of our hearts. They can take up a lot of our minds, our thoughts as well. You know, when we're giving over to pursuing something, getting something at all costs like that, our lives don't really have space for God's presence, much less putting him above all things. You know, I think calling out those things in our life, just acknowledging them like Jonah has done, is a great first step towards getting into God's presence again. So just to recap, those four things from chapter 2 we can learn from Jonah that we can do to return to experiencing his presence: cultivating our prayer life, pursuing times of solitude, alone time, acknowledging God's presence in our lives, past, present, and acknowledging and turning from idols. Last thing I want to hit on this morning is not the what do we do to experiencing God's presence, but how is it possible and why is it significant? You know, as I mentioned earlier, one of the things I want to challenge us with is discovering Jesus in the Old Testament in stories like Jonah. You know, Jesus doesn't make an appearance, quote unquote, in this chapter. He's not hidden in some kind of Bible code that's here either. But we do see really clear connections in Jonah to the life and death of Jesus, right? Maybe the most obvious is that Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, just as Jesus spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth, dead and buried. Also, chapter 1, Jonah offers himself as a sacrifice to be thrown overboard and calm the storm, just as Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice for forgiveness of our sin. Also, chapter 2, verse 10, God declared that the fish vomit Jonah back to the earth alive and well, just as God resurrected Jesus from death to life. You know, the connections to the life of Jesus, I think, are clear, are easy when we just take a little bit of time to examine Scripture. You know, I'd encourage you, if you're looking for something to read in Scripture, Jonah's a great start. You know, you could probably read it sitting down without distractions in about 15 minutes. What does that all have to do with God's presence then, bringing that back? You know, one of the most common questions I think that the church attempts to answer and is often asked is, why did Jesus have to come and die, right? Why did Jesus have to come and die? And maybe our most common answer to this question is to forgive us of our sins. And that's 100% right, 100% accurate, a great answer to the question. But another reason that we don't always hit on is that Jesus came and lived and died on the cross that we might be with God, that we might have the opportunity to experience his presence, to experience his joy, to experience a relationship with the creator of the universe. Looking at Matthew one more time, chapter 27, we arrive at the crucifixion story. Jesus is about to breathe his final breaths before dying on the cross. And picking up at verse 50, it says that Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And the significance of the veil of the temple is maybe sometimes lost on us today, but it wouldn't have been to the first century readers of Matthew's gospel. The veil represented separation between God and the people. So when the veil was torn, it signified that sacrifice, cleansing ritual, no longer required for people to experience the presence of God. Jesus had done that work once and for all that was necessary for someone to be in God's presence. I know that I take that just simple fact often for granted. Like a lot of you, I'm assuming, I can find it easy to celebrate that I've been forgiven of things in my past and my present, but I don't often celebrate that Jesus has made that permanent opportunity for me to be in the presence of God. Part of why I think that we do this is we've settled into this existence, this Christian life, where we're seeking God's blessings and favor more than we're seeking God himself. Another one of my favorite books is called With, and Sky Jathani, the author, wrote this, that by placing all of our focus on receiving God's blessings and gifts, we behave just like the arrogant young man in the story, the prodigal son. We value what God can do for us, but not God himself. We seek a relationship with God as a utilitarian means to an end. And although we may praise him with our words, our hearts are set on what we hope to get from him. We can become jerks clothed in religiosity. You know, in the beginning of this story of Jonah, I don't think Jonah cares much or at all that he could be in God's presence, that he could experience God personally. He was a lot more concerned with getting what he wanted from God, right? And then he was concerned with getting away from God. In chapter 2, though, he turns from his way of thinking and pursues God's presence. And I think a closing thought that I just want to leave this morning is this. Do we want to be with God? Do we want God's presence in our lives? Do you want to be with him? Or are you just after his stuff? Are you only after God's favor and blessings? Are you actually wanting to be with him and to be in the presence of God? Is that a big deal to you? It's a big deal to me that I can be in the presence of God. I hope that it is. Because this idea, this belief that we can have a relationship with God, that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us, he became man, that we can enter into relationship with him in a permanent way, that's offensive to every other belief system, every other world religion that exists. Every other world religion would say, God's unknowable. We can't relate to him. We can't experience him. But Jesus says, yes, you can. We can know him because Jesus bought a permanent place for us in the presence of God. We can enter into God's presence, and that's an amazing revolutionary concept that I take for granted. As we go today, I just challenge us to contemplate, do we want God's presence? Do we want to be with him? Are we only concerned with his things, with his stuff? Let me pray for us. God, I confess that often, Lord, my heart is just set on getting things from you, set on what you're going to do for me today, what you're going to do for me tomorrow, if you're going to make this or that better in my life. Not so much about the joy of just being with you, the joy of the fact that I can't even approach you, Lord, that I can pray to you. Thank you that Jesus has purchased that for us, our ability to be with you, God. God, thank you for your word, and thank you, even stories like Jonah that we know so well, Lord, we can learn about your son, Jesus. We can learn about your character, God, that nothing I do can separate me from the love of you. Nothing I do can separate me from your presence. Help us to rejoice in that. Help us to meditate on that, Lord. Thank you for being with us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.